Well, here we are at the beginning of a new month, and it's amazing, isn't it? We're almost halfway through the year. And last week I sat as I was preparing to move back into 1 Corinthians and asking myself, what do we want to use as our verse for the month? And as I looked at the passages that are in front of us in chapters 10, 11, and 12, I decided it would maybe be very, very helpful for us to go back to the foundation of it all and go back to the Old Testament and to look at that great first commandment that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Those of you who know your scripture know that this is one of the Ten Commandments, is the first of the Ten Commandments, and in my opinion, the one that everything resides from out of those Ten Commandments. It was the commandments that were given to the nation of Israel as they were in the wilderness and learning how to follow the one true God. The first four really speak to what is your relationship with God? What should it look like? And the second six should have to do with what should your relationship with mankind look like? And really, out of those 10 commandments come the total of the 613 commandments that the entire purpose was for them to realize that they could not please God in their own strength. But in this law, it is such a powerful thing because it is a prohibition of sorts. We are not to have anything in our life beside who God is. Don't put anything that belongs in the place where I belong, I think is basically what this prohibition is saying. Don't do it. I'm your creator. I'm to be the center of your being and your existence. Draw a circle. Call that circle, in this imaginary circle, your life. And within the realm of that life, put a line. And in the middle of that line, write what is the most important thing. What is the thing you worship? What is the thing that is most important to you? And God says, that should be me. If in that line it's you, or if it is your spouse, or if it is your kids, or if it is your job, or your philosophy, or your bike, or if it is your any number of things, you've got the wrong thing in the wrong place. God said, it will become a God before me. Put God in the center. The rest begins to work its way out. This became so clear to me when I was in seminary. One of my very first seminary professors was a wonderful man by the name of Grant Howard. Grant Howard is now with the Lord. He wrote this little book called Balancing Life's Demands. And so often what we do is when we think about what's most important, we do things either sequentially or we make a list. And the top of the list is the most important, and maybe in sequentially the first thing or the last thing is the most important. Grant said, throw your list away, throw your sequences away. He says, view your life as a circle. And view God as the center of that circle and allow everything to flow out of Christ being the center of all you are. He says, you'll be fine. You'll make it through seminary and you will do a good job as you look at the rest of relationships within your life. So that's what we want to kind of turn to because that's where the problem was with the Corinthians. They were having a problem with putting other gods before the one true God. And so we want to just have this in our frame of reference. So say it with me once. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20 and verse 3. I think I just snuck up on you. So let's say it again. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 23. Bunch better. And what we see as a prohibition in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ kind of summarizes that as well as in the New Testament. A lawyer walked up to him and said, tell me, you do a lot of teaching. You obviously are a rabbi. You already obviously kind of know the big picture. He says, can you tell me what the most important law is? And Jesus summarizes the prohibition in a what we should do. And he says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And it's recorded not once, but three times in the Gospels. And all through it is this whole idea inset within that guy, within that law, is to have nothing in front of our devotion and our worship to the one true God. We should love the Lord with every single bit of our being, with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And when we do that, everything else that is in second place is going to be in a far superior position than they could ever be if we were not to do that. And so what we're going to think about is this whole idea of you shall have no other gods before me, because that's what they needed, and I think in our 21st century, that's what we need. More and more, the older I get, the more I appreciate this little phrase from Augustine. Augustine once said, love God and do whatever you please. And I think that has great value for us to think about it, that if we love God in the right way, we always do what he pleases. Now, I'm also thankful that that's not the end of the quote, although that's usually all you see in the quote. Let me share with you the rest of the quote. He says, love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. Now, that's a full statement that we can get some value of. Love God and do whatever you please, because the soul is trained to love God, will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. And that is the big problem that we saw that these people were having in 1 Corinthians. We're going to return to that study today, and we're going to see that the Corinthians were struggling greatly with this concept of placing no other gods before me, of loving God with all your being, of how their love for God directly would affect their choices. They had the do whatever you please in place, but they hadn't prefaced it with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you will know exactly what to do. And because of that, they found themselves in big trouble. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue in our study of this grand book. And we are continuing in our study from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a study that began in the 8th chapter with what we are calling loving liberty. And this really is our 7th attempt to work our way through this, starting with chapter 8. And we will end at the end of chapter 10. As always, I'd like to read God's word and then ask for the Spirit of God to bless it. And so follow along with you as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'd like to read the 14th through the 22nd verses. And this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices also sharers in the altar? So what am I trying to say? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Lord, now grant that your Spirit of God, your Spirit would convict us as we open up this word. That although we look at the specific issue that the people in Corinth dealt with, and likely it's not the same one we do, just the overarching theme of having no other God before us would be something we would be convicted of today. We would take our idols and we would set them aside, that we would remind ourselves that we were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And so today I ask that you would bless these words, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Well, we're returning after a pause of about a month as we prepared and worked our way through Resurrection Sunday to our study of 1 Corinthians. And basically, we're continuing in a study that began in the 8th chapter. And in the 8th chapter, Paul began to deal with a specific issue that the people of Corinth were dealing with. The people of the city of Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, certainly. It was a seaport city of sorts. And everywhere you would go, and if you were wander through the streets of Corinth, you would see temples and idols and priests and priestesses and everything in Corinth in one shape, way, shape, or form wrapped around idol worship and sacrifice that had to do with the great many deities or gods or goddesses that they served. They were subjects of their Greek background and of their Roman overtaking. And within the realm of that, there was a great many gods within that region. And in this pantheon of gods, there were priests and temples and sacrifices, and there were a great variety of religious festivals. And the religious festivals were places where food was offered to idols. And this food was offered to these idols, and these idols were to take the place of the gods they were being offering to, say, the god of the sea, or the god of the sun, or the god of the earth, or any number of gods. And these idols represented them, and then the meat was offered to this idol, and then they would be shared. It would be shared first with the priests, and then it would be shared with the people who were there at that celebration of sorts. And what was left over was taken into whatever temple it was, and it was then used as a retail merchandise of sorts. What they would do then is they would butcher the meat, they would sell it, and you would find that there was many places where you could purchase meats. There were most any place you went, somewhere along the line, if you were sitting down before a piece of meat, you could pretty well know that somewhere along the line it had been offered to an idol in the name of some god or goddess. And because this was so rampant, and because this was the best quality of meat, and whether you were invited to a feast in the home of somebody, or a wedding, or a celebration, or you went to a local restaurant, you were likely to find that meat there had been offered to some idol somewhere. Now, that was, of course, a problem for the Corinthians. They weren't sure how to deal with this. They were understanding somewhat that they were to stay away from idols, that they weren't to involve themselves in temple worship. But what about this idea of meat offered to idols? And so Paul starts in chapter 8, and he attacks this with great vigor in what we have called the doctrine of loving liberty. And what we see in the doctrine of loving liberty is simply this, that he was trying to share with them when it comes to things that are not specifically spoken of in Scripture, that we have the freedom to engage in activities not forbidden by Scripture as long as it doesn't compromise our conscience. But that's not the end of it. That is just the beginning of it. For we are people who are to be thinking of others as more important than ourselves. And so added to that, Paul says, and we must be willing to lovingly forego our liberty if in some way it might cause someone to stumble. And so Paul really writes from that perspective of one who understands the value of his freedom purchased by Christ Jesus, but also understands the value of standing aside or putting aside some of his personal liberties because he sees the importance of other people's needs as more than his own. And so in 8:13, he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And in chapter 9, he says, I do all things for the gospel. So he talks about how to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I become all things to all men, so that I might save some. See, the theology that lies behind this is that I desire to win people for Christ, and so I do everything I do for the sake of the gospel, so that I indeed might be a fellow partner in it. And he closes up at the end of verse of chapter 9 when he says, and that's why I run in such a way as not to be without an aim. I box in such a way as not just beating the air. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not become disqualified. So Paul has tried in the first portion of this to help them understand that in those questionable areas, in particular the area of meat offered to idol, although they have freedom in certain circumstances to partake of that, they must always have a purpose that is higher than that. And that purpose has to do with the salvation of the lost and the not stumbling of the weak. But now as he moves to the 10th chapter in the 14th verse, he gets into a more critical setting. He addresses a serious of issue, and this is an issue of sin and compromise that some of the Corinthians were entering into. I think the idea goes somewhat like this. The Corinthians, who thought they were very, very strong, very mature, were thinking something like this. An idol is a piece of wood or it is a stone. It is a representative of a god that is not alive. There is only one true God. He was Yahweh. And meat offered to idol is allowable. So if the idol is a representative of something that's dead and the meat means nothing, why can't I have the liberty to attend these celebrations, these sacrifices, these festivals where the name of these deities are expressed? After all, they mean nothing to me, and therefore, why can't I go to these things? I think that's where we were headed in the midst of this. And what we need to understand here is that Paul is going to, just in verses 14 through 22, give them a clear sense of why they cannot involve themselves within these festivals. Let's look at the 14th verse just to get an idea of it for starters. He says to them, therefore, my beloved, and I love that. Beloved means children or friends or someone that I care deeply about. Therefore, my beloved, he says, flee from idolatry. Now, let's make sure we get the point that he's establishing in these three simple words. In English, it's really easy for us in verbal communication to speak with respect to something that we're highly concerned about. Our eyes move, our hands move. We might have a certain pose or posture. Look out, I'm concerned, those sort of things. But not so much in our written language. In our written language, it's a little bit trickier because all we've got are adverbs and adjectives, and that's really about all we have to express something that we're deeply concerned about. We have repetition, we have capitals, and we have exclamation points. That's about all we got. So if we're writing to someone, we're texting somebody, or we're sending them an email or whatever, all we can do is we're really concerned about something, all we can do is we can say, I am very, 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 push the capital, concerned, 12 exclamation points. And you've seen that in an email, maybe not that exact verbiage, but you're getting the idea there when someone says, I'm very, 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 very concerned, capitals, exclamation point, underline, bold, that they're trying to say something to you. I mean, it's really simple for me just to walk up to Mark and say, I'm very concerned about your marriage. That's one thing, which I'm not, by the way. I'm delighted about your marriage. But in the grammar, I can do that, but it's really hard for me to do that in writing. It takes a lot of work. So those of you who have ever written a really hard letter, you know, where you say, I got to write a hard letter to someone who's just going a different direction. How long does that take? Really hard, isn't it? It takes hours. You got to choose your words carefully. You got to do all those sort of things. In Greek, that's pretty much not the case. Greek has some really powerful tools to help someone express everything that's necessary with respect to something that he's really concerned about by just using a tense and a mode. And so in this case, he basically just uses something that is called the present imperative. So he just throws endings on a word and everybody knows exactly what it is. What a great language when you think about how that works. But a present imperative, let me just help you understand. We won't spend a long time on this, but the present imperative simply means that when you say something is in the present, it's expected to always be in the present. Expected to always be in the present. That's still the present. That's the past now, but The fact that I say it's in the present, it's in the present again. And so when I tell you that you are to do this in the present, that's presently. What was 3 seconds ago presently is now present, which will soon be the present. And so the idea here that Paul is saying, when I speak of the present, I mean for you to think about that from here to the end of time, it will, whatever time is present, and that is all the time, I want you to understand that that's what I'm talking about here. Flee idolatry in the present and in the present and in the present and in the present and in the present. In other words, don't mess with it. Don't spend some time thinking about it. Don't stand in front of the temple and I say, I wonder. He says, no, flee. And then he puts this wonderful sense on it. He says, flee right now. Do it. Don't mess around with it. It's a command. It's something that's essentially a command that is just so important. Watch out. Flee from immorality. Now, you don't get that when you read our little sentence here, do you? This little sentence that we read is simply, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, because we don't have what it takes to do it. But in the Greek, it's just flying all over the place. Flee, keep fleeing, flee now, keep fleeing, flee again. Don't mess with it for a second. So the whole thing that he is developing is built around don't think about it, don't hang about out in it for a while, don't walk away, flee, run, get away as fast as you can. So with respect to this idea of can I go to these festivals and enjoy the meat and the entertainment, he says flee because you're in the midst of idolatry. In the midst of idolatry. And here's what he's going to do as he develops this. He's going to develop this in a very beautiful, logical, analytical way in the following way. He says, you need to flee from idolatry because when you share in these idolatrous feasts, here's three things that are happening. You are fellowshipping with the one being worshiped. And then he's explaining what that looks like. He says, when you share in these idolatrous festivals, you enter into the fellowship with demons. And thirdly, and most important, he says, when you share in these idolatrous festivals, you are inviting God's jealousy. So he gives them three reasons why they should flee away from any form of idolatry. So let's move forth and get a sense of what he is talking about. First of all, a definition of idolatry, pretty simple. To give to any false god, creature, or human creation the honor, devotion, or worship that belongs to God alone. Draw the imaginary circle, call it your life, put a line in the middle of it, ask yourself, what's the most important thing? That's your idol. If it's God in the middle of it, you're in the right spot. If it's self in the middle of it, wrong spot. If it's Ferrari in the middle of it, wrong spot. Those all have their spots. But God said, have no other gods before me. In the center of all you are, in the center of your existence and your being, God says, I created you, you're mine. I am to be in the center of everything you are and everything that you do. Any place, any idea, any philosophy, any object, any habit, any occupation, anything that's in the primary position of importance in our lives, commanding our primary attention and our loyalty, that is an idol, that is a false god. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, they're surrounded by false gods. And one of the big problems, as we talked about, was these religious feasts. And these religious feasts apparently were cool. There were fun things happening. All the best bands were there. The best food were there. The best buffets were there. They had all sorts of things happening. And the guy's saying, we don't believe in it. It means nothing to us. Why is it such a big deal? And Paul is just going to lay it out there. And he says to them, I'm going to speak to you as wise men. And you can judge if what I say is true or not. Now, you like me may ask yourself, were they really wise men? And the commentators just kind of battle back and forth on that. And some commentators say, well, he was speaking them in a Socratic way. He was speaking them and say, be a wise man. Think wisely about these situations. Others say that he was doing this kind of tongue-in-cheek. You're wise men. You can figure it out. I kind of think it's the latter. I don't think he thinks much about their maturity, about their wisdom. I think later on he's going to talk about that a little bit. But he's saying the whole idea think through these points I'm going to give to you. Here's the first. The first he gives to them is this. He says to them, when you share an idol feast, you are entering into fellowship with the one being worshiped. Now look how he illustrates this. He illustrates this in verse 16 and 17 with what he says, a cup of blessing and the bread which we break in the sharing of the body of Christ. What do you suppose he's talking about? Communion, of course. He's talking about communion. And in verse 18, he says, look at the nation of Israel. Are they not those who eat the sacrifice, and are they not sharers in the altar? And we always obviously know that's talking about the sacrificial system. The important word here, if you're carrying the NASU with you, you will see that these words are sharing. See it over and over here in verse 16. It's not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing of the body of Christ. Some of you might have partakers. I think the ESV has partakers. I'm not sure. But sharing is going to show up over and over and over. And so we got to start off by getting a clear idea of what that means. Sharing is just the word koinonia. How many of you have ever heard of the word koinonia? Anybody ever served on a koinonia committee? They're out there, right? They're fellowship committees. And the idea is that we share in helping the needs of others. Share means to partake in. Share speaks about this whole idea of a collective experience. And particularly when it comes to what he is referring to as communion, he says there's a sharing that takes place. I think what he's doing is he's setting two things beside each other. We have this little love feast that we call it, the Lord's Supper Communion, and he says, this is our festival. This is our gathering. This is not where we make a sacrifice, for the sacrifice has already been made, but this is where we symbolically remind ourselves of everything that Christ has done. And so he uses this. He says, our sharing takes place in the setting that we just went through this morning as we partake of the bread and the cup. And he says to them, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And that cup of blessing, which was the third cup, was the cup of that at Passover, as we saw on Good Friday evening that Jason explained to us. That's where Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. He says, take from this and be reminded of the sacrifice that will go forth for you. He says, isn't that a sharing, a fellowship, a part of the body or the blood of Christ? And in the same way, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the same. So what we're doing at the communion table, what you are all doing, is individually and corporately, we were sharing symbolically these symbols of the bread and the cup, a remembrance of the finished work of Christ. Okay? We weren't actually eating the body and blood of Christ Jesus. That's not what it says. It is that we were symbolically entering into communion, into koinonia, into fellowship with the one who is being worshiped. Now, as you were sitting there with the bread and as you were sitting there with the cup, if you were sitting there thinking, I wonder how the kings are doing today, you were in trouble. You're in a bad spot at that point in time. That's not what we were doing. We set the whole stage. We set the whole setting. We set everything up. We have it in our hand. We sing the song. We read the scripture. All for the purpose of what? For us to say, this is a symbol of what Christ my Lord did by walking among us and taking the sins of the world upon himself. And we celebrate that and we meditate on that. And the prayers are wrapped around that. And collectively we partake of that, not because it has any other significance than that we are in common saying it's a fact. Saying that we believe it, saying that we celebrate and we worship that. And that's why Jesus says, keep doing this monthly basis to remember who I am and what I did. Same way, we take the cup. There's nothing nourishing about that cup. There's not even a half an ounce of grape juice in there. There's nothing at the end of that that we say, I am so full. That was the most amazing Lord's Supper today. I'm just filled. Spiritually, we might be saying that, and we ought to be saying that, but physically, they're just piece of bread and a piece of cup and a little small cup of juice. But the point that he's trying to make, he says, when you share in that, you're sharing in the one being worshiped. And that's why it's such a powerful time for us, is because we come together and we're looking around and we say, I'm sharing with you and you're sharing with me and we're all sharing together. Isn't it wonderful that God walked among us, that he fleshed himself out and he went to a cross and he paid the price for our sins, and he did that for the remission of sin. You are sharing in the midst of that. So he says, illustration number one, think about what happens during communion. Secondly, in verse 18, he says, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice sharers in the altar? Remember the word for sharer? Koinonia, common. So a person comes up for whatever offering, peace offering, sin offering, first fruits offering, any number of offerings. He would bring whatever his sacrifice is. And as he came, he would be reminded, as he came before the altar, that behind the altar was the holy place. And behind the holy place was the Holy of Holies. And inside of the holy place rested the very glory of God Almighty. And by coming and recognizing himself, by having moving into that, he says, there is a commonness that I share with the people of God. There is a commonness I share with my need for a God who will atone. There is a commonness that says, I bring this before as a symbol of that which I need, which is forgiveness of sin. And so they would share in that. And he says, isn't that what happened in those sacrifices? They would take it if it was a lamb, and they would kill it, and they would split it open, and some would be burnt, and some would be given to the priest, and some would be given to the worshiper. And the whole idea there is a commonality that has to do with what you are celebrating. A commonality with the one who is being worshiped. And what Paul is trying to get across to them is, when you go to these festivals, you are moving into a commonality with whatever that false god is being worshiped. Flee, he says, from idolatry. So he says in verse 19, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. He's trying to help them understand. It's not the symbol. It's not any of that. It has completely and totally to do with the communion that comes in the midst of it. Okay, we come to the end of the service today. You're all going home. There's a few of us left. Back in the kitchen. There's a plate full of bread. We're just getting ready to put all from the communion. And we've got the little tiny cups there with each of their little quarter ounce of grape juice. And someone walks in the door just off the street and he says, I am so hungry. I said, cool, let me see if I can help you out. I go to the refrigerator, and for once, a refrigerator is bare. You understand the abstractness of this illustration, because that would never happen. But I said to you, all I got here is I've got some grape juice, and I got some bread. He goes, I don't care. I'm starved. So I take the grape juice out of those little cups, and I go ahead and get a real cup, right? And I take it, I just keep throwing it in there until we got a cup of grape juice. And then I said, don't have much here, but here's some bread. Here's some bread. He says, what kind of bread is that? I know, it's kind of lame, isn't it? But you said you were hungry. I could hand that to that person on a paper plate. I could hand it to him on the communion plate. Let's keep going with this thing. I could have him come in here and sit in the back chair. And I want to tell you, it would mean nothing. Because it's just grape juice and it's just bread. It does not symbol the communion that took place just a few minutes ago. Because the portion is us communing together. That guy is just eating a cracker and having some grape juice. And it's a big, big difference. So he says, is it about the meat? No. Is it about the things that are sacrificed? No. He says, it's about who you're fellowshipping with as it's being worshiped. Now he continues on and it gets even more earnest. He says, when you're in that setting, when you share an idol feast, you're entering into fellowship with demons. Oh boy, here we go. In our naturalistic world that we live in, by naturalistic world, I simply mean a world that is more and more oriented towards what can be seen and heard or touched or rationally explained, and if that's not the case, you don't want to hear about it. I was on my way home Friday evening from work. I'm listening to my favorite sports show. I'll leave that one out there in terms of what it is. But just a talk show on the radio. They're kind of fun. They're fun together. There's a Jewish guy and a black guy, and they have just fun all the time as they're talking. One's a former NFL player. The other guy is the best statistician I've ever known on the planet. He can call anything up inside of 2 seconds. So the one, the NFL retired guy, says, "Man, I'm so glad somehow within the context. Man, I am so glad that someday I'm going to go to heaven." And the other guy just on the radio says, "You are an idiot. You are an absolute idiot," which is not the best thing to say to your co-host, right? But he says, "Man, well, what do you mean, man?" He says, "Anybody who would believe in heaven is an idiot." He says, "Really, man? Is that what you really believe?" "Yeah." He says, "I was just having my conversation with my daughter the other day." He said, "What?" He says, "Before you were born, there was nothing. And after you're born, after you die, there'll be nothing. Honey, that's all there is." Wow, that's sad. But it's the result of a naturalistic world that says, if I can't feel it, taste it, touch it, if I can't somehow rationalize it, if I can't understand it empirically, it can't exist. Let me help you understand something. We live here today, we are in this building, because we believe that there is something that is not natural. It's called supernatural. And though that we can't see it or taste it or touch it, we believe that it rules and guides our life. His name is called Jesus. And the whole idea that we have here is that within the setting of these pagan religions in particular, we find that Satan and his minions, not a biblical word, but an excellent word, we call it demons in Scripture, Satan and his demons are alive and well, and they are about the business of trying to thwart the kingdom of God. They won't be ultimately as successful. They even know that they won't be successful, but they continue on with that express purpose. And particularly, that is the case in the pagan religions. Spend 5 minutes with a missionary who has spent any time in a country that's polytheistic, who spent any time where festival after festival after festival after festival occurs, and he'll tell you stories that'll make your hair rise. Because the demons are able, within the realm of the false positions of the pagan thought, to wrest people's attention and affections. And this is why God was so seriously exercised about the people of Canaan. When he had his people of Israel, and he says, "Now I want you to go to Canaan. And when you go to Canaan, here's what I want you to do. I want you to wipe out every human being in your path." They go, "That's not very loving. What's the problem with that?" He says, "Because they are so crazy led away by demons that their time has come. And I know that if you hang out with them, you're going to be in big trouble. You are going to struggle, and you're going to find yourself in a position where the demonology that is a part of their life becomes a part of their life." But don't believe me, go to Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17. Not now, but do that when you go home. Or go to Psalm 106, 35 and 37 and see just how bad it got as the people of Israel began to take their babies and give them to the god Molech. Tell me there's not demonic involvement in that. When you take the very child off your breast and you throw it into a bronze fire, something's wrong with that picture. And so Paul is saying to them, what you find in this setting is that when you share in these, you're entering into fellowship with demons. Flee. Flee from idolatry. I know, it's scary. Promise, that ain't going to happen here. I paid him to do that. Worked out pretty good, didn't it? You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He says, you can't do it. You cannot do it. He said, well, physically I can do it. Not for long, but you can do it. He says, you cannot have fellowship. You can't draw that circle around your life and put in the middle of it demons or that false idol and come in on Sunday here and say, I'm going to drink the cup of the Lord. The discipline and the judgment of the Lord is coming. What did Jesus say? Can't have two masters. Can't do it. Can't do it. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of the demons. Do you get it? He says, you can't partake in what we just did this morning and then go out and worship your idols. Can't do it. To share an idol feast is to enter into fellowship with demons. All right, I'm over time. One more to go. To share an idol feast, finally, is to provoke God to jealousy. Now, when we think of jealousy, we always think of jealousy as being kind of a negative thing. And it is when it comes to us. It's the very opposite of filled with the Spirit behavior, right? That's what Galatians tells us. Often we see that jealousy, strife, and anger are tied together. And it's never tied together in a good way. When you're jealous, are you ever on a good track? No, you're heading a bad place, aren't you? And it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. But there's something very special about God's jealousy because it comes from a holy place. It comes from a place of rightness. And it comes from a place who says, you belong to me, therefore I am jealous for you. It's an appropriate jealousy. Look what God says of himself. This is probably all we need to talk about. You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. This is a fascinating piece of scripture. I know a lot of God's names, right? Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Jealous. It's probably a new one for you, isn't it? Jehovah Jealous. Some of the translation says, you should not worship any other God, for the Lord is jealous of his name. I'm okay with that one too, because it expresses the same idea, that my name is the name above all names. My name is the one that created you. I am jealous for you with a jealousy that comes from God. So to share an idol feast is to provoke God to jealousy. So Paul says, flee from idolatry. He says, it has no value. And more than that, it puts you in a really compromised setting. Now, I doubt very seriously, if I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I doubt very seriously that any of you have reservations for an idol feast afterwards. Anybody? Okay, we're good. Okay, no reservations for an idol feast afterwards. Kind of not happening around here. So I wandered through India. There, you couldn't stop from seeing them happening. Roadblocks for 2 hours. What happened? We're celebrating the monkey god. Ah, okay, so we just kind of wait around for 2 hours. After that 2 hours, and then they're going to go on, they're going to worship some other god. We're probably not going to partake in idols festivals. But draw a circle in your life, this is called your life, and put a line through the middle of it and say, what is the most important thing in my life? I want you to ask the question this week, is that more important than my relationship with God? Is it more important than my worship with God? And if it is, I want you to consider if maybe it isn't just an idol. And if there's nothing more we take away this week than this, God hates idolatry in his children. Hates it. And so we need to ask that question and think our way through it and come to terms with what it means to put in that circle around our life and put it in the middle and say, God is right there in the center. And the safe part about having God in the center of my life is that my loving liberty that extends out of that will always be pleasing in his sight. Amen? Thanks, Lord, for our time together and for your patience with us. We confess to you even the subtle ways that we turn against you and turn towards self or others or celebrities or significance or finance, and make them the chief purpose and end of our life. Convict us of our need to put you at the center and watch with joy as the rest takes care of itself. Dismiss us by thy blessing. We thank you for the grace that allows us to stand and the purpose with which we can go out and face the world a face that does, a world that does not believe you, a world that often doesn't even believe you exist. Let us be a light. Let us be so different that they will see in our lives the joy that comes from knowing the risen Savior. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said, amen.